Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 30th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Wes Howard Brook. Today he will be concluding his Bible study series on the Gospel of John. Today's session number is 10 and is titled Crucifixion and Resurrection, Receiving the Spirit and the Community, John chapters 19 through 21. Let's listen in.
I'm almost afraid to ask this, but is today's the first time for anybody? Wow. Well, I hope you don't feel completely like you're coming into the last reel of the movie. When we started 2 weeks ago, I was indicating that the prologue in John's Gospel's first 18 verses are the overture. The themes are set, and the metaphors are hinted at, and the stories are suggested, and then as we've gone through them, last week and this week, they've started to unfold and build on each other. And now we reach the last scenes that everything is pointed to. So if you're new today or the last couple of days, and some of this may just seem to think, whew, that's just coming all at once, I just urge you to do what at least Mark's Gospels writer says at the very end, which is to go back to Galilee and start over again. This Gospel, John's Gospel, is a little more spiral than that. Mark's Gospel has this linear path from Galilee to Jerusalem, and there it ends. And we've seen John's Gospel has been to Jerusalem three times, and now for the final time, when Jesus' hour has come. Unfortunately, just because of the nature of what our time schedule is here, we're going to skip over some of the most exciting parts in all of John's Gospel, and that doesn't mean you need to skip over it, but we won't talk about it here. I was saying to Paul yesterday, we're going to skip the crucifixion and go right to resurrection, and he said something like, that's what we always want to do, isn't it? So I'm not doing that out of avoidance of dealing with what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross, to allow himself to be executed as a common criminal. But simply because, as the summer theme of Water Washed, Spirit Born suggests, what I've been trying to focus on is not so much who Jesus is, but who we're called to be. What it means to be the people who call themselves disciples of Jesus some two millennia later. And so most important are the reactions to the crucifixion. The powerful scene of Jesus and Pilate, which is a wonderful mutual trial, one of those seven-part chiasms I mentioned earlier, that all of the Gospel of John is constructed around chiasms, which is this concentric structure where a scene is set up with important verses in the middle, and then surrounding verses mirror each other in either theme or in word. There are three seven-part chiasms. All the others are five-part. The prologue, the story of the one born blind and healed of blindness, and Jesus' trial with Pilate. Not necessarily trial by Pilate, because I'd suggest Pilate's as much on trial in that scene as Jesus is, and within the Roman Empire. Those three are the pillars, the dramatic pillars around which the Gospel is built. And so I really urge you to spend some time with that. If you've never done it, just to sit with that story of Jesus and Pilate in light of some of the things we've talked about, where you see some of the weight of the images and metaphors really coming to full bore here. Has anybody seen the Franco Zeffirelli long production called Jesus of Nazareth? Some of you have seen it. You know, I'll always picture Rod Steiger playing Pilate. Just a great scene. Don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you? And you can see that as he says it, he's scared to death. He thinks he's got the Roman Empire at his side, and he realizes it's all crumbling around him. So we're going to skip that scene. You can either see Zeffirelli's version or read mine or just read the Gospel itself. And I'd like to get to the scene at the cross in chapter 19 to focus again on the reactions to this event. When Jesus goes to be on trial before the high priest and before Pilate, he's really by himself. And just to highlight one point of the trial scene to link something together, and then we'll move on. When it's really a three-way trial scene. It's Jesus, Pilate, and the Judeans. And they're all trying each other, really. And there's this, just as we saw earlier on in the Samaritan woman story, when the Samaritans come to Jesus and bring him back to them and proclaim him Savior of the world. And that is a title that indicating that in their hearts and minds, he's greater than Caesar, who had himself proclaimed Savior of the world. Here we have the absolute inverse of that in 19:15, when Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, if that isn't the line that makes our hearts sink, I don't know what is. It's not quite the same as if we said we have no leader but Bill Clinton. But it's something like that. You know, in the Passover Haggadah, the prayer service for Passover, one of the central lines that's proclaimed is, "We have no king but you, O Lord." And here in the face of that, in the midst of Passover, we have no king but Caesar. They've expressed absolutely their disloyalty to the covenant and their loyalty to secular authority. And so there's nothing more to be said about them. And Jesus is crucified, and at the foot of the cross in John's Gospel are several women, including Jesus' mother. It's the first time we've seen his mother since when? People remember? Only one other time in the Gospel do we see Jesus' mother.
Cana.
And she's not named there, even though interesting, and she's not named here. Interestingly, the other women are named here. It says, "There were standing there his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, you can puzzle over whether that's referring to three women or four women. Probably doesn't matter exactly. Two of them are named Mary, and we all know Jesus' mother's named Mary, but the gospel doesn't say so, because it has a more important role for her. In fact, if we were to look at the Greek literally, it doesn't say his mother. It says simply the mother. And this, at that point, it says his mother. In the next verse, when it says, "Jesus seeing the mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to the mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own." It's one of those wonderful Johannine images that can be read at, you know, a dozen different levels. Is this the linking of Israel and the church? Is it the linking of male and female? Is it the passing on of Jesus' family tradition into this broader tradition, a new sense of family? It could be read at all those levels and many more, and your own prayer and imagination is the only limit to how to read that scene. But suffice it to say, it's only John's gospel that has anybody other than the women at the foot of the cross. This beloved disciple that we met at the Last Supper in the midst of the fear of betrayal in the midst. And now here he is, the faithful one at the foot of the cross. Really the one upon whom this gospel is founded, we'll see at the very end. It suggests that it's his witness, his memory, that allowed the fourth gospel, John's gospel, to be written. And to help provide the basis for his authority, there he is, the only man who is faithful to Jesus in this difficult moment. Okay, we'll skip ahead a little bit here. And to look at the scene that starts in 1934, because it's one that's often misunderstood, and that's where I think Robert was suggesting this morning you can come and get one more surprise. Here's the Roman soldiers watching over the crucifixion, which, as I'm sure many of you know, was a terrible event. It took hours for someone to die by crucifixion, usually through the process of asphyxiation. And the blood and the nails are simply there to help prolong the event. One of the most, agonizing forms of death humans have ever imposed on one another. And the Romans did it a lot. There were stories from Josephus, the Jewish historian who reported on many of these things, of the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, 7 miles being lined with crosses. 7 miles of people being crucified. If you can picture that scene for a moment. Here there's only three. It's enough, of course. And there's this mysterious concern about responding to the Judean concern about the Sabbath, which normally the Romans could care less about. And they come to break the legs of the victims in order to try and hasten death. And it says this: "They came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. And one of the soldiers jabbed his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Now, you might wonder, if he's already dead, why is the soldier stabbing him? Just for sport? Target practice? Not much of a challenge, is it? And we won't look at all the details. I've thought a little about that, and that's in here. But I want to focus on this next piece. Because suddenly, the narrator does everything the narrator can to emphasize this scene here in verse 35. And the one who has seen it has borne witness, and the witness is true, and that one knows that he speaks the truth, so you may believe. Now that's a pretty strong statement of emphasis here, that this sword stab from Rome that produces a flow of blood and water happened. But I want to emphasize again that it's happening, and its witness value is not the kind of witness that we so associate with courtrooms and evidence. It's not a matter of physical facts. And so we often find medical anthropologists trying to read the scene in terms of all kinds of ways that at the point of death, you know, water in the, you know, in the abdomen and things can flow. And boy, if that's a level where you read John's gospel at this stage in the game, we're really missing what it's about. So I'd like to ask you the question. What do you think this flow of blood and water is trying to say? Why this emphasis on the witness value and the truth of the witness and that so that you may believe?
Well, I just looked it up from my footnotes. It goes back to Zechariah 12:10. Let's see. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So maybe it's the fulfillment of...
That's the sword thrust. But what about the blood and water?
I think, as we heard at breakfast this morning, that in the Old Testament they had a continual blood offerings. This was the one and only blood offering needed to cleanse us from our sins.
Why water? Why blood and water?
Baptismal imagery.
Okay, that could be part of it. Blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. Very specifically, flowing from his side.
Beginnings of Genesis in the ribs.
There you go. See what we know when we stop to think about these things for a minute?
We can hear that.
Say it a little louder.
In the beginnings, in Genesis, when Adam's rib is taken, and that very beginning, of going back to the very beginning of the Old Testament, is very important to reflect back and forth when you go through it. That's where I
live. So you've been here for a few days here, so you're getting the hang of how this works. That's great. John's gospel, for those of you who haven't been following this all along, you know, like all the gospels, is built on the foundation of Hebrew scripture. And although there are references throughout Hebrew scripture in John's gospel, two of the most central sources are Genesis and Exodus. And we saw Exodus throughout the scenes in the wilderness and the feeding and bread and such. And we also saw that just yesterday when Jesus' departure speech is modeled on Moses' departure speech and all the promises given to the community once the leader is gone. But for a gospel, it starts off at the very beginning presenting the question of birth, being born from God as opposed to all these other kinds of birth, that offers Nicodemus this challenge to be born anothen, the Greek word that both means from above and again, that we might expect that there are Genesis images here. That word pleron, side in Greek, the only other time it's in the entire Bible is in the story of Adam's rib. That's the side from which the undifferentiated, gender undifferentiated earth creature, Adam, literally just means earth creature, comes from the Adama, which is the Hebrew for earth. So the Genesis picture really is that there was an earth creature that was neither male or female, and then when the rib is taken out, the pleuron is taken out, then they become male and female together. It's not really that there's a male person and then a female person. There's just this earth creature that then becomes male and female, to have a companion, to be a pair. So we might think then that this is associated with that specifically, but what does that tell us? Okay, it's associated with Adam's rib somehow, birth. blood and water. Anybody in this room ever had a baby? What happens when you give birth? What comes out?
Water breaks.
Blood and water. Birth. You know? It's a wonderful feminine image for Jesus here, that through the sword thrust of Rome, Jesus gives birth. To what?
New life for goodness.
Yeah, but specifically?
A community?
Yeah, the church.
Church.
This is how the church is born. Through the violence of Rome and Jesus' willingness to take that on himself, the church is born. The flow of blood and water from Jesus' side. And that's going to become rather obvious that that's what's happening, because after this scene, that's all that really happens. It's the community gathered together as responses that are at issue. And the risen Jesus, as we'll see momentarily, trying to take his shaken and fearful disciples and send them out upon their mission. This is the transition point from Jesus' ministry to ours. As Jesus said at the beginning of this Last Supper discourse, I guess as the narrator told us on his behalf, Jesus knew his time had come. It was the end of his mission. It was the time to empower the community to carry on his behalf. And one scene that I was mentioning to someone we didn't look at yesterday, but I might just present it to you just for your pondering, because it's really a rather awesome invitation. Back in 14:12, Jesus speaking to the community gathered there at the Last Supper, he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the one who believes in me, that one will do the works that I do, and greater works, because I am going to the Father." Greater works than Jesus, those who believe will do. Well, what might that mean? What greater works are left to do? After all, Jesus has healed the blind and raised somebody from the dead, confronted the official powers that are corrupt and challenged them all to start a new life. What more is left to be done? What task did Jesus, during his lifetime, leave not completed? Build the church.
Spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel, okay?
It was just the beginning.
Yeah. He planted the seed, and now it's born. Now it's beginning its own life after he's gone. Okay. If unless I go, you will not be able to begin.
It's like the student becoming better than the teacher and continuing that knowledge on.
Indeed. Indeed. So then the gospel turns from Jesus to us and to the responses. And there's a couple of chapters to look at in how that happens. Some of us looked early on, and I don't want to take a lot of time to look at it, but just to mention it, to the next reaction to Jesus' death, and that's by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus were reminded as the one who came to him at night the first time. And they engage in this process of both risk-taking in going to Pilate and asking for his body and touching a dead body, which would render them ritually impure for celebrating the Passover. And if they remain obedient to the law, as they have been all along, they're not allowed to partake of the Passover for 30 days, which would be very suspicious amongst their peers and be quite a risk. At the same time, they bury Jesus in accordance, and the text says, with the Judean burial ethos. So they represent, as Nicodemus has throughout the gospel, this walking the line between the old and the new. They struggle to really be born again, to start our lives all over again, breaking off all the old loyalties that hold us back, that keep us from being free, whether those are to family of origin or to our nation or to our neighborhood or our job or whatever holds us back, whatever in our life prevents us from being truly free to go wherever God is calling us to go. Nicodemus and Joseph here are trying to do it both ways. You know, they're respecting Jesus in a royal sort of way, but they're doing it in accordance with the old rules and not in accordance with the new. In other words, they're just like us. So now, in chapter 20, we start the beginning. As I mentioned early on, there's a new sense of Sabbath. The first day of the week is now the Sabbath, rather than the last day of the week. In this book that's about recreation, instead of the rest time being at the end of the week, it's at the beginning. And here is Mary Magdalene And the scene is set up so beautifully, as all the scenes are, who came to the tomb early while there was still darkness. See, it's the hint of light beginning to return into this dark scene here. So we might have a sense, even if we didn't know the story, that something good is going to happen here, even though all that's happened in the last few chapters has been dark. And she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They have taken the Lord away from the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." Now, several interesting things about those first couple of verses. First of all, the Gospels are unanimous in proclaiming Mary Magdalene the first witness of the empty tomb. For the other Gospels, that's really quite an acknowledgement because they're all the authority of the church grounded on the resurrection experience of the 12. In a very patriarchal society, they have to acknowledge that Mary Magdalene saw it first. Something that they wouldn't have done if it hadn't been so clear and obvious that they really couldn't get away with denying it, that a woman was the first one to experience it. And in essence here, she's the first apostle, if the Samaritan woman isn't. She's the first, certainly the first apostle of the resurrection, because apostle is someone who's sent. And before this scene is over, in fact, in verse 17, Jesus explicitly sends her. So that's the close of the scene. So here she is going to Simon Peter and the beloved disciple, and at the end, Jesus will send her, the risen Jesus will send her back to the one he describes as his brothers. So I don't know how we can get around describing Mary Magdalene as the first apostle. She's painted that precisely here. Now, a couple of other things when we pay attention to that scene up close. Who is she running to? Simon Peter and?
John.
Well, now what makes you think it's John?
This is the other disciple.
Yeah. How quick we are. I don't mean to jump on you here, but it's just a natural thing. How quickly are to add facts not in evidence, to borrow from my legal background here. Does it ever say it's somebody named John?
No.
It says the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. If it wanted to say John, it could have, and I'm not trying to be picky here. It's very important, I'd suggest, that that disciple is not named, just like Jesus' mother's not named. Certainly, by the time this gospel was written, people knew that Jesus' mother's name was Mary. But the fact that she's not named has value. Then she can become universal. She goes from being Jesus' mother to being the mother. You know, Mary of Nazareth can't be the mother, although certainly my Catholic tradition has made her into that. In essence, the feminine side of God that's been repressed for two millennia. But this gospel presents her as the mother, and she's with the disciple whom Jesus loved. These universalized figures. They obviously have historical reality, but they also have been universalized here, so we can identify them and not limit them to particular historical people. Now, what about the fact that she's going to Simon Peter and the beloved disciple? Where was the last time we saw Simon Peter, after all? We didn't see him, but the gospel saw him. We all know the story, though.
In the courtyard.
In the courtyard, and what was he busy doing there?
Denying
him. Are you one of his disciples? I am not. Jesus has the great I am, and the one born blind has his own I am, ego a me. And Peter says, ego uk a me, I am not. That's what Peter's definition is at the last time we saw him. I am not. What Peter is, who knows yet. He denies him three times, and in fact it says he's standing with them, the opponents. He's not at the foot of the cross, or at least he's not named to be at the foot of the cross. There's no reason to think he was there. Here is the beloved disciple and the women. The mother is put with the beloved disciple, but somehow between then and now, Simon Peter has found his way back to the community. They're still gathered. They haven't abandoned him, and he hasn't abandoned them. So somehow, and Mary Magdalene knows where they are. She knows precisely where to go. And as we'll see in a minute, they're hiding for fear of the Judeans. But she says to them, "They have taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." Who's the we she's speaking for?
The other women.
Yeah, other women. Just like Nicodemus was a representative of perhaps other Pharisees who were struggling to believe, we know you were a teacher sent from God. Now Mary Magdalene is a representative of people struggling to believe. We don't know where they put him, they, assuming that there's some earthly cause behind the disappearance. And then there's this wonderful race to the tomb, which I'll just note here, and then we'll come back at the very end. I hope we'll have time for it to look at why it's this way. Peter and the other disciple went out and started for the tomb, and they ran together. And it, just picture this horse race, huh? The other disciple ran ahead of Peter with greater speed and reached the tomb first. And he stooped forward and saw the bandages lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, coming up in the rear, came along following him, you note. You know, this important gospel word of following, he's following the beloved disciple. And he went into the tomb, and he saw the bandages lying there, and the face cloth that had been on his head, not lying with the bandages, but rolled up separately. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. Back and forth. But the scene's not quite over. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so the disciples went home. Now, I ask you, what is it that he saw and believed?
I think he saw the linens lying there in place, the way Jesus had been wrapped. And he couldn't possibly, nobody could have taken him.
Okay. So what did he believe?
That he was Jesus resurrected.
What's the next verse say?
He wasn't there.
They did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. How quick we are to leap to conclusions here. You know, we want to say he saw and believed in the resurrection because we know that's the end of the story. But if we saw an empty tomb, would we assume that someone had been raised from the dead? And the narrator makes the point of saying, not that they jumped up and down and said, "He's risen, hallelujah," but they went home.
They went home.
In fact, it's literally they each went to their own home. They didn't even go home together. No celebration, no hallelujah, no nothing. If they believed he'd been risen from the dead, don't you think there'd be some sense of that here? And if so, why would the narrator add that point that they still didn't understand the scripture that he should rise from the dead? Well then, what did he believe?
What Mary had said.
Precisely. Yes.
That he was gone.
See how we can figure these things out? Now, it's taken commentators 2,000 years to figure that out. And you just figured it out in 5 minutes. Isn't that great? There's a book that came out after mine last year called The Beloved Disciple. A longer book than mine, asking the question, who is the beloved disciple? And the author, an esteemed New Testament scholar, spends 50 pages trying to justify the conclusion you just reached in about 3 minutes. And what he had to overcome was the scholarly assumption that it was an experience of the resurrection, of faith in the resurrection. And I'd suggest, as you so quickly figured out, that the scene is constructed precisely to validate Mary Magdalene's testimony. Two witnesses required to validate testimony. The testimony of a woman in that society would not be enough. Now they've got two good witnesses, Peter and the beloved disciple, that she was speaking the truth, that the tomb was in fact empty, and the cloths were that way. So, now we have everybody agreeing that the tomb is empty. And now we're back to Mary. The scene is constructed in what some scholars call a sandwich. If you want a fancy word for it, it's an intercalation. Isn't that a fun word? You can tell that one to somebody today. The story was an intercalation. That's simply a story that starts with one scene, continues with another scene, and then finishes with the first scene again to show how they're linked. There are quite a few of those in the Gospels, and they're there for dramatic effect. You know, we see that in movies and books all the time, right? You start a scene, it gets you all set up, and it shifts to another scene. In our fiction writing, the scenes aren't necessarily linked directly. They're just kind of two threads of the story that are interwoven, and you go back and forth for dramatic effect. In the gospel writings, it's a way of saying these two stories are really one story, connected. So the story of Peter and the beloved disciple racing to the tomb and finding the tomb empty and the claws the way they are is the centerpiece that's surrounded by Mary Magdalene's witness. This next part of the scene is constructed on a piece of Hebrew scripture that is a different part than we might otherwise know. See if as we go through it, it might start to sound familiar to some of you who might know your Hebrew Bible. And just, you know, picture the scene unfolding as we go through it slowly. It's so poignant. And comedic, too. Mary continued to stand outside the tomb, you know. Where's she been? She'd been there all along? Did she run back with them? Right? How did she get there? Well, Mary is standing by the tomb, weeping. And while she was weeping, she stooped forward to look into the tomb. And what did she see?
Two angels
in white. Why didn't Simon and Peter and the beloved disciples see these angels, huh? Maybe they didn't enter into the mystery of the tomb far enough. She saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been lying. How does she know where Jesus' body had been lying?
She was their master, didn't she?
But the tomb, remember, Nicodemus and Joseph closed the tomb off. She wasn't there at the burial. How does she know where he'd been lying?
The bandages are there.
Okay. She knows the custom of how burials would be, and the bandages indicate that. Okay? Head and feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." Now it's singular. And after saying this, she turned around. The Greek is the New Testament word for conversion, basically, turning around. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Okay, now we know. Now, if we were first-time readers of the story, it's the first time we know that that empty tomb means resurrection. But you notice how the narrator just slips it right in there? Just like at the feeding of the multitude and the five barley loaves and the two fish, and it says, and they all ate it and were satisfied, and after that, you know, just like matter of fact, 5,000 people have eaten from these handful of cheap bread loaves. And here, matter of fact, because the point of the story isn't to announce the resurrection. Anybody who's reading the story already knows that, or how would the story have gotten in their hands after all? It's not like a book they just picked up in the library somewhere. You would only be reading it in the context of trying to become a part of this community or already being a part, trying to deepen your faith. So the fact of the resurrection here isn't so much at issue, but the issue is how Mary comes to believe in it. So just picture this. There she is. She turns around and sees Jesus there, and she doesn't know it's him, but we do. And Jesus repeats the angel's question, Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Or literally, who are you seeking? She, thinking it was the gardener, come on, Mary. Right? Gardener, another Eden image, another Genesis image, also brings us back to a scene we looked at a little bit yesterday. Remember a reference to a gardener?
Just the vine and the branches.
Thank you, vine and branches. I am the vine and you are the branches and my father is the gardener. So a little play on words there. She, thinking it was the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I will take him away."
I'll get him, Samuel.
Yep. And Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turns around again. I don't know how we're supposed to picture her doing all these pirouettes. Wait, she's turned around twice now. And she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Didn't say she was clinging to him, but presumably she is at this moment. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." And now it's the Father, not my Father, moving it out to us. "But be on your way and to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and brought the news to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Now, a couple things. Anybody pick up echoes of Hebrew scripture there? It's a more obscure reference, but it's one that's often read in connection with this story. It's an image from the Song of Songs about my beloved is gone. I'm searching for my beloved. I looked everywhere. I was crying, searching for my beloved, and then I found him and rejoiced. So that's a little bit in the background here, this great love story. And of course, the clinging issue, I hope we don't take that it's simply at the physical level, that, you know, you shouldn't touch risen bodies. Never touch a risen body now. If you ever find one, don't ever touch it. A lesson it was, I'm sure, very important for them and us to learn, right? Mm-hmm. Happens all the time. But what else do you think? You know, not at that silly level, but why this stop clinging to me?
This translation says, do not hold me.
Okay, good enough.
Keep me with you.
Yeah. You can't hold, we can't be holding on to Jesus. We need to be about this for ourselves. Remember in the blind person story, when that person was healed and testifying, Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was on the outside after that person had finished testifying. The advocate will get, but we shouldn't just be clinging to Jesus here, because that prevents us from being about the mission. It's one of those great, you know, errors of churches, is that we think that being religious means being in church rather than being in the world. You know, we ought to think of the church as our gas station rather than our home. Okay, so she takes the message back. And where are they? It was late in that day. This is all still the same day, Easter day, first day of the week. And the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Judeans. You can imagine why, right? You know, Peter's already denied he was one, but here he's going to be. You know, if this is what they did to Jesus, we don't want to be associated with them. We're next. You can imagine how frightening it would be. And especially for many of them who didn't expect there to be a Good Friday. They thought they'd be going to Jerusalem and kicking out the Romans. After all, shortly after Jesus' lifetime and a generation later, that battle took place and surprisingly was victorious temporarily. The Romans actually were expelled from Jerusalem for a year or two until they came back and burned the whole place down. You're not going to stop the Romans forever. So that expectation was not only in the air, it was carried out within the living memory of this community, you know, which is riding on the other side of that failed attempt to expel Rome from Palestine.
Is that why the Vatican is in Rome?
And because the Church of Peter was in Rome. Traditionally, Peter was an apostle to Rome and was a leader of the church, the early Christian church in Rome, converting the empire that way, in theory, until the empire converted the church. But that's a story a few hundred years later. Okay, so you can imagine them being afraid, justly afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? Who wouldn't get behind the doors and lock them tight? And then it says, and Jesus came and was in their midst. Now, how do you picture that unfolding? What do you think the gospel is trying to teach us there?
I think he's here with us.
Yeah. You know, do you think it's trying to present a magic trick? You know, Jesus can pass through walls? No. We've got the sense already. This is great. You're a good group. There, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their doubts and uncertainties and, you know, hesitations ever go out of that door, there is Jesus, right here, right in the midst. Not when they become holy, not when they've said all their prayers right, but right when they need it the most. Right in the midst of their fear.
So this was comfort?
Of a sort. We'll see momentarily. And what does he say to them?
Peace be with you.
Peace. As we heard earlier, not as the world gives, do I give you peace. In a way, it's the everyday Hebrew greeting, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. You know, it's in a way not any different than hello, but obviously has a much deeper meaning here. And after this, he showed them his hands and his side, that good old side there, from which they are born. And the disciples rejoiced at seeing the Lord. Now they rejoice. They didn't rejoice at the empty tomb because they didn't get it yet. Now they get it. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." You see, comfort of a sort. And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And it's literally not the, it's literally receive Holy Spirit. And one can question here, I'm sure all your Bibles have an initial capitals and have the there. But it isn't that way in the Greek. And interestingly, in the Last Supper discourse, there is a time when it does talk about the Holy Spirit. But here it just says simply, receive Holy Spirit. Whether you think that's a difference, a distinction without a difference, or really is a difference, I'll let you ponder. And then we'll focus on this for one moment. If you forgive, literally let go of, the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you hold on to them, they are held on to. And the question here is Jesus giving them a grant of authority, or is he giving them a piece of everyday wisdom that they just need to be reminded of?
Seems like everyday operating instructions. Let it go, and it's gone. Hang on to it, and you got it.
Yeah. That's what I would suggest here. That this isn't, he's not giving them something they don't already have. You know, the power to forgive one another, or the power to hold on to it forever. And boy, do we know, whether it's in, you know, Bosnia or Ireland or the Middle East, people sure have the ability to hold on to it for a long time. And if we do, we see the consequences in bloodshed, etc. But if we were willing to let go, what a difference it makes. How different the world would be if people were willing to let go of all the brokenness and hurts they've suffered at the hands of one another. So I'd suggest he's saying, this is the principle the community needs to know to be the community. Including perhaps forgiving Simon Peter for his denial, and whatever other things that they've thought up till now they might hold against one another. Now they realize the truth of what's happened.
Is that why there were three crosses? One of forgiveness and one of rejection?
Well, you can read it that way if you like. I'm not going to say that's why there were three. But, you know, certainly that's one way to read it. Okay. And now we have good old Thomas again, right? Thomas comes in and a couple of times has an ironic role to play. Thomas, one of the 12... This is the only time the 12 are mentioned without Judas. Judas isn't there. Called the twin, was not with them. Wonder where he was.
Hiding, probably. Hiding.
Hiding, perhaps. Perhaps he was just simply out of the room. Perhaps he wasn't with them. As we've seen, with them, whoever you're with is who you're with. It's a way of indicating solidarity and loyalty. And so I would suggest that just as Peter was standing with them, Jesus' accusers, as is Judas at the arrest, and are the Pharisees with him at the end of the healing of the blind person, now it says Thomas was not with them. It's saying more than he was just running an errand that minute. For some reason, Thomas isn't with them. You know, easy to understand. It's over, folks. He's dead. We picked the wrong guy. We thought it was the Messiah, but obviously he wasn't. You know, I'm doing something else now. You know, I'm going for a walk, or I'm quitting, or I'm going back to Galilee. Whatever it is, I'm done. It's all over. You know, a pretty understandable reaction, I'd suggest. But now he is with them. The very next verse. Therefore the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, good old Thomas, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and literally, and throw my fingers, or thrust my fingers into the nail prints, and stick my fingers in my hand in his side, I will never believe." Never, ever, ever. Very emphatic in the Greek. Okay. 8 days later, his disciples are again indoors, and Thomas is with them, and Jesus came, although the doors were locked. Now, wait a minute, folks. What did Jesus say to them? Back there in verse 21?
Peace be with you.
Yeah, at 20, and what else?
I'm sending you.
I'm sending you, and where are they 8 days later?
No.
They're still there.
Doors.
I wonder what they did that whole week. Did they never leave the room?
They were still in shock.
Still in shock. Still in shock, grieving, trying to figure this out. They rejoice they've seen the Lord, but they're still out there waiting for us, and gosh, you know, well.
Had the Holy Spirit, too.
Yeah. They're all equipped for mission, but they're still behind the locked doors. It's tough to get the church to go out there and do its job, isn't it? Not much easier today. Still, the doors might not be locked, but they're closed anyway. And Jesus was in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he offers Thomas the wonderful invitation, "Stop unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Anybody know what that line might echo? Think Caesar. And the Emperor Domitian's coins at the time, in addition to having himself proclaimed when he entered town, savior of the world, said on the coins, "Lord and God." So here's Thomas proclaiming Jesus just as the Samaritans did, greater than Caesar. Absolute loyalty to his sovereign. No more loyalty to Caesar. And Jesus asked the question, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Happy are those who do not see and yet believe." I suppose that means us. And the wonderful summary at the end of the chapter of why the gospel is written, and we'll skip that for the moment, so we can have a few minutes to look at another resurrection story. Because now that we've seen Mary Magdalene's witness, and we've seen the collective commissioning of the disciples, there's still one more task left to go. And this is where that scene between Peter and the beloved disciple, you note that they're always together. Peter's always going through the beloved disciple. Remember at the Last Supper when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," and it's the beloved disciple who's leaning on Jesus' breast, and Simon Peter, who from across the room is signaling, "Find out who it is." To get to Jesus, he has to go through the beloved disciple. Then the two of them have this race to the tomb after the beloved disciple's where he's supposed to be, at the foot of the cross, and Peter's by the fireside in the dark denying he's a disciple. Everything has been painted to make the beloved disciple the superior of the two. But Simon Peter's not excluded. He's just subordinated. And we're going to see why, maybe. We'll skip just for the moment this fabulous scene of them fishing at night, catching nothing. I mean, there we are back in Galilee. I just want to emphasize that. You know, is that what he said to them? "Now go back to Galilee and go fishing." There they are. And of course, nothing good happens at night in this gospel, so there they are fishing at night and they caught nothing. Maybe we'll take a minute for this scene. And there's Jesus on the beach. And again, we know who it is and they don't know. It's getting to be light. Once again, darkness becoming light. And we know and they don't know, just like Mary Magdalene. And he said to them, "Little children, do you have nothing to eat?" And they said, "No!" And you can imagine the frustration, you know. They've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything, you know. And he's asking them this little question, "Oh, children, do you have anything to eat?" "No, we don't." He says to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And they did it. And they were no longer able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And isn't this funny? Simon Peter, upon hearing it was the Lord, girded himself with his garment end, for he was naked, and threw himself into the sea. That's Simon Peter always going overboard, huh? I just love getting him to say that line. Now, I'm going to let you ponder, or you can read my book to find out why it was that although he was naked, he threw his cloak on to jump into the sea. Doesn't it seem like it'd be the other way around? You don't normally throw your fishing at night naked for a man in the Sea of Galilee. It was not unusual. It would have been relatively warm, and they're, you know, out doing wet things, and they're just amongst themselves. But why would he throw his cloak on before he jumped into the sea? And of course, the imagery of plunging into the sea is not only related to Jesus walking on the water and the sea and the chaos, but of course it has another sense that we all ought to recognize of plunging into the water. This is a softball, folks. Baptism. Yeah. Now Peter gets it. Now he's going to be initiated. And the focus really is on Peter for the rest of the story. And so he plunges into the sea, and the other disciples, more practically, get to shore by boat. It doesn't ever say Peter did anything except plunge into the sea, right? It didn't say he swam to Jesus or anything. It's just emphasizing that there goes Peter into the water. And they reach the land, and there's a charcoal fire. Okay, all about Peter. Peter was by the charcoal fire last time, denying Jesus. This is his attempt to be rehabilitated. And there's fish and bread there, and Jesus says, "Bring me some of the fish." And Simon Peter draws in the net, and there are 153 fish, one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. Boy, have people done a lot of work to try and figure out what that 153 means. You could probably be famous if you figure it out. Every imaginable guess and some even unimaginable guesses have been made and argued for. Whatever it is, it's a lot for sure. And he draws it in, but the net does not split, literally, schism. No, can contain every fish. Church is big enough to contain everybody. And he says, "Come have your breakfast." Now, we'll note that the last meal that they all had together in a public place like this, there was bread and fish, and there the emphasis was on the bread. The bread, which became Eucharist, is that symbol of what holds the community together, as we looked at. That internal process of nourishment that makes them the church. Now, in this last chapter, the emphasis is on bread and fish, the meals of bread and fish, and the emphasis is on the fish, the symbol of mission, gathering in fish, going fishing. I'll make you fishers of people. Okay? So, one meal, bread and fish, emphasis on the church's internal role, one meal of bread and fish, emphasis on the church's external role. Breathing in, breathing out. Another way to talk about that. Okay? This is the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples after being raised from the dead. Okay. And now there's this wonderful little scene here, huh? After they'd had their meal, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, a lovely ambiguity there. What does "more than these" mean? Do you love me more than these? You see what the choices are, huh? Don't you? Does Peter love Jesus more than he loves the other people? Or does Peter love Jesus more than the others love Jesus? See? In other words, is Peter's loyalty to Jesus over the others? Or the other side of it is Peter the one who loves Jesus the most?
Since he denied him.
Okay? Now there's something going on here that in English gets lost. And I want to draw your attention for the last minute here of our 10 days. This distinction between agape love and philia. In Greek, there's also eros. Greeks had a lot of ways to talk about love. We just have the one word love. But we have other words that are sort of parallel. Philia is more like friendship or affection. What's agape love? Not just a place where the laundry is done at home.
It's all universal.
Universal, unconditional. Yeah, you've got that. When Jesus says to them, "Love one another," it's in terms of agape. It's a love that prefers the welfare of the other over the welfare of oneself. Self-sacrificial love, ultimately. The love that lays down one's life for one's friends, as Jesus says, is the ultimate sign of love. To lay down your life for your friends. To prefer that the other be healthy and happy over your own welfare. Now, of course, in Christian times, that's sometimes been abused to think that we shouldn't love ourselves and we don't take stewardship over our bodies. We're stressed out because we're so busy loving others that we forget to take care of ourselves. It doesn't mean that. That's our 5 minutes early. It doesn't mean that, but it simply means the love that thinks first of the need of the other. And the first question to Jesus, to Simon Peter, is in that term. Do you love me with agape? And Peter's response is, "Well, yes, Lord, you know I love you." And his response is in terms of philia. And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." A second time, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Agape. And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you, Philia." And he says, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me, Philia?" Peter became grieved that he had said the third time, "Do you love me, Philia?" Which isn't exactly accurate, of course, because it's the first time he said that. So he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, Philia." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Twice Peter is asked if he loves Jesus in terms of agape. Peter can't say it. It's more than he can say. Now, earlier, at chapter 13, he had said it in terms of agape. "Lord, you know I love you. I'll lay down my life for you." Instead, he denied that he was a disciple. At this point, the gospel needs to figure out what its relationship is with this Simon Peter. Because by the time of John's gospel, Simon Peter was well known. Well known two generations later. He was the symbol of the 12, the leadership of the 12. And most of the other churches, the churches founded on Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels, and perhaps on other gospels that are lost or some combination of those, they became known as the apostolic churches, the ones that Paul goes and has a council with at Jerusalem, are those who see their leadership based on the resurrection experience of the 12. That's what makes them a Christian community. They're founded on one of the 12, and of course, apostolic succession. They pass on that leadership through those apostles have laid their hands on and passed the tradition on through. And they quickly, by the end of the first century, become hierarchical churches. Churches grounded in institutional offices of priest, deacon, and bishop, all grounded in this primal experience of Peter. That's not the way John's gospel is going to reconcile itself to Peter at all. It's going to reconcile itself to Peter and to those churches, not in terms of office, as we've seen. This gospel could care less about that kind of thing. Wind blows where it wills. But in terms of agape. This community, this Johannine community, struggling to be faithful to its experience of Jesus in the face of synagogue persecution, and perhaps even in the face of, if not persecution, at least hostility from some of the other Christian communities, who didn't like this sense of charismatic leadership that you couldn't control and never knew quite where it landed from one day to the next, but recognized that by itself, it couldn't hold together. As anybody, and I know the experience, and some of you may, who has been part of a community where no one is in charge, struggles to figure out how do we move forward in times of crisis. If we disagree, who decides? Hierarchical institutions are great that way. Well, whoever's in charge decides. And you can like it or you can not like it. You can abide by it or not abide by it, but at least it's clear. In the kind of community that's grounded on the Spirit blows where it wills, it's not clear. You've got to pray about it. You've got to trust. And that's what this gospel is saying is the ultimate way of expressing leadership, but it's not very stable. And I think they came to recognize they needed some more stability. They couldn't survive on their own. In fact, if we look at the first letter of John, we see that the church, this community, came apart with great hostility and internal struggle. In fact, it accuses those who were part of the community and left as being antichrists. Very difficult, you know. I mean, it's often the case in, you know, marriages or other situations. Those whom you love that you fight with are the ones you hate more than anybody. You know, the single most common victim of murder is someone's spouse. You're much more likely to be killed by your spouse than by a stranger. Maybe not your spouse. only if we really loved one another can we really have that kind of deep anger at one another. So this community is trying to figure out how can it maintain stability without becoming hierarchical, without succumbing to that temptation. It sees it really as a temptation, I'd suggest, of falling back into the same premise that Jesus came to criticize in the temple and synagogue religion of his time. You know, that people think they're from God just because they happen to hold an official position in an institutional religion. Okay? And Jesus says to Peter this in 18. "Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you willed. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and take you where you don't wish to go." He said this to signify by what sort of death he would glorify God. And so when he said this, he said, "Follow me." And that is the first time in John's gospel Peter is invited to follow. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that Andrew was invited to follow, and the others were, but Peter wasn't. It's not until Peter has been through his denial, has gotten past the persona he puts out there, "I'll lay down my life for you, Lord," until he learns who he really is, flawed and human just like everybody else. And in fact, until more symbolically, the church realizes that all its leaders are human. All its leaders are combinations of agape and denial, because we're human beings. We have our good moments and our bad moments, our moments of faithfulness and our moments of selfishness. Only after that is Peter invited to follow, and only after that is the Johannine community reconciled with the apostolic communities. Peter gets to be the shepherd, but on the basis of love, not on the basis of institutional authority. There's one final poignant moment here, and we'll go over because it's the last day. Upon turning around, just like Mary Magdalene, Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who at the supper had leaned back on his breast and said, "Lord, who is betraying you?" Pulling all this together. Therefore, when he caught sight of him, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this one?" And Jesus is a little bit harsh here, but for a reason. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will for him to remain until I come, what business is that of yours? You follow me." Therefore, this word went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. But if it's my will for him to remain until I come, what business is that of yours? This is the disciple who bears witness about these things and wrote these things and knows that the witness is true. Okay. Part of the issue came, and I want to underscore this as one last point for us. The issue what became in the early second century, unless you die, you're not really a disciple. Unless you're martyred, you're not really following Jesus. Well, apparently the beloved disciple died of an old age. And the question was, well then, is his witness really valid? Maybe he chickened out or avoided it or wasn't truly a disciple. And the issue in the gospel is not that martyrdom is the proof of discipleship. It's the willingness to let go. Death, there's nothing holy about getting killed. But there is something holy about being willing to let go of your life for others. Once we're willing to, we're free. You know, then the state or whoever threatens us has no power over us. You know, then we can do exactly what we feel God is calling us to do, and nothing can frighten us. You know, as Paul says in that reading from Romans you've heard earlier this week, neither height or depth or principality or power or whatever can separate us from the love of God. Only then are we truly free to be children of God. Well, that's 10 little pieces of this, and I know we've just kind of skimmed through this, but I've really been thankful that a number of you and others who've been here these last 2 weeks have been so affirming of my presence here. It's been a really good time for me, and so I thank you very much for continuing to come and asking good questions and participating in this. And I'll be around today and leaving tomorrow, so if you want to talk any more, I'm happy to do that. Or if you want to find out where I live, if you live in the Seattle area, I'm happy to tell you that too. It's not too late to pick up a copy of your book. They make great Christmas presents. Thanks a lot.